and begin to talk about trials and tribulations and how those are things that mark growth and perseverance in our life. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we're going to finish up chapter 1 today, focusing on there in 19. But remembering from last week the salvation in our lives, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, does not remove any kind of trial or persecution. Matter of fact, sometimes it invites it. Because this world is a fallen world and it is against the things of God because of sin. And so oftentimes salvation might even invite more persecution than you had before you received Christ. But what James is telling us is we persevere and it brings about change in our life because of that. But an overall arching understanding of James, and we're going to see it throughout, is this idea that you see in the front of your bulletin. It's faith in action. I think a lot of times in America, especially, faith is something we just simply wear. It's something we put on in the morning or we put on when we were born because mom was that way or dad raised us that way. I was born this, I was born that. You know, and we don't often put faith and see that it actually draws out action in our lives. And so the book of James talks about that through the whole thing. So we're going to draw that out in Scripture over and over the next few weeks as we talk about that. We want to make sure we understand that we move forward from here in 2010, that we are beginning to put our faith in action. And that's what we hope, and that's why we started with James in the beginning of the year, and hopefully it'll set the pace for us moving forward. So we're actually going to focus on 19 through 27, but we got to back up first before we can do that. We got to actually read 16 through 18 because James ties back to that with verse 19 and moving forward. So we need to see what he's tying it to. So verse 16 of the book of James says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." So first he says, do not be deceived. Don't let your persecution, the trials you're going through, lead you down a path of believing that God is torturing you, because he's not. Do not deceive yourself in that way. But there's this deception moving forward, because he talks about deception moving forward again. But he wants us to make sure we understand that we're tied to something. If we receive Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is something we believe in, if it's something we hold true, and maybe you're not there yet, maybe you're on a path of learning that or understanding that. But if we believe that, we receive something, he says. He says in verse 18, he says, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of a first fruits of all created." He gives us the word of truth, Scripture, the word of God, what we can read. He gives it to us. We receive it. And then in turn, when we receive that, it produces something. It produces in us what he calls first fruits. Now you can tie that back to Old Testament Scripture where it talks about bringing your first fruits. If you were a farmer in Israel and you were going to give God your best, you would take the first of your crop, the first fruits, the first produce, and not the sorry stuff out on the edges, but the really good stuff, the best stuff. Now, the first fruits doesn't mean what you harvest first. First fruits is what is the best that you have. And then you give it over to God as a sacrifice, as a worship of him. And this harvest is not pointing to just us giving and us worshiping. It's actually pointing further into the future. There's generational implications here. If you give your best as a follower of Christ, then people will see that. Your children will see that. Generation after generation will be growing based on that because they see you grow in your faith. So there's this action even here before we get into the action phrases. In a few minutes, that there's this moving forward of our faith that he gives birth to through the word, he says. So then he moves on. Verse 19. And it says, "My dear brothers, take note of this." As he's saying, pick up a piece of paper and a pencil, write this down. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, you would think that has nothing to do with perseverance, has nothing to do with any of the stuff that he just talked about or anything like that. It almost seems like he just takes this right turn and goes and just starts something new. But in reality, I don't think he does. Because it's very important for us to be a disciple of someone, if we were going to learn from somebody, to be quick to listen. To be quick or slow to speak and slow to become angry. If you did it just the opposite, if you were people who were slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to become angry, you would never actually learn anything. The word of the scripture that you'd be taking in would just be bouncing off of you and actually not doing anything for you. Does anybody actually know somebody who likes to speak a lot? Who doesn't really listen to anything that you have to say? And then if you try to rebut what they have to say, they just get mad at you? Everybody's like shaking their head. Somebody's looking at the person next to them. Hopefully they're not pointing at you. A continual talker cannot hear what anyone else says, and by the same token will never hear what God speaks to him or her. Finally, the restraint of anger is demanded. Anger will close the mind to God's truth. Ceaseless talking may easily degenerate into fierce controversialism, and fierce argumentative attitude is not conducive to the humble reception of truth. Bottom line, if you don't slow down, all the stuff he talked about being persevering and learning through what's going on in your life, if you don't ever slow down, if all you want to do is talk your way out of it, work your way out of it, get mad about what's going to happen, you totally miss what God is trying to teach you. I'm one of those kind of guys who, whenever you're talking to me, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say back to you before you finish your sentence. Is there anybody else like that? Oh, come on, you bunch of liars. You're all like that. It's a hard habit. I think it's just ingrained in us that we want to, especially if you're in an argument, you're quickly going to rebut what they have to say because you're right and they're wrong. It's why you're arguing in the first place. James tells us, before we get anywhere else down the road, this word that God has given you is pointless if you don't do this very first thing. Slow down and listen to God. Slow down. Don't argue back. Just listen. Read what His Word has to say and listen. And He goes on to talk a little bit more about that anger. Verse 20 says, "For anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." So getting mad about it doesn't fix anything. Verse 21, it says, "Therefore, in light of all of this understanding that you're going to actually slow down and listen and not jump to conclusions and not get angry, slow down and listen. There's this therefore attached to that. Here's what you need to do to get ready for that. It says, get rid of all moral filth." What a wonderful phrase that is, moral filth. "And the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word that's been planted in you, which can save you." Now, the word for get rid of there in the original language actually talks about taking off clothes. It's this idea that you shed, get rid of this stuff that you've been carrying around. That you take off your clothes, the things that have been burning you, that are weighing you down, the junk, this excessive weight. It's actually this idea of getting us ready for what's coming, getting us ready for the idea that there's going to be putting our faith. If we actually truly believe, if we actually call Jesus our Savior, if we're going to take this book at literal face value and begin to run after our faith and put action behind it, we need to get ready. We need to get ready for it. So he says, get rid of the things that are going to slow you down. We went camping last week. Me, Mike, a few other guys went camping, and we were going to end up at a river. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to take my waders because I got them for Christmas, and I got to use them. But I had to carry them in. And we walked 5 miles in, 4 miles in, and 4 miles out. And didn't even bother to think how much they weighed. But those suckers were heavy. I wished I... And then the bad thing was I didn't catch a fish either. So I'm walking all over the river, all by myself, all in the water, all cool, and I didn't catch anything. It would have been nice to have been able to throw those things off and not carry them out, because it was heavy. And we walked fast coming out, too, and it was... My legs hurt for 3 days. I'm pretty sure my pack weighed like 40. Jesse's like, I would never carry that. It was very heavy. Very heavy. But it's the same concept that we throw off the stuff. It would have been a lot easier to walk 4 miles without those stupid waders on my back. Plus my tent and my everything else that was on my back. But this is what he's saying. Throw off the stuff that you do not need. The stuff that's holding you back. Because it's important that we're about to move forward. We're going to put things into action. There's going to be some movement in your life if you allow it to. You've got to get rid of this stuff. And he begins when you stop talking and you begin to listen to what God has to say. And he starts telling you the things that maybe are too heavy for you to carry. It would have been nice to have Jesse come over the night before and go, hey, you know what? Those are a little heavy. You're going to regret carrying those. And I did. So then is what he says. And when you've done that, so it says in verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So this idea that there's not any movement yet, so there needs to be this movement in your life to begin to accept the word that you've heard. And so then we see that in verse 22. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at it, at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now we all, did anybody come up and look at themselves in the mirror? Everybody come and look? Did anybody enjoy the view of themselves? Anybody stand right here and look at this one right here? Right here. Anybody's waist like raised like 6 inches on their body? Right here. It looks like my waist is like right here in this picture, which is awesome. You know, my pastor, when I was in high school, was my best friend's grandfather. So he was in his 60s. He'd fought in World War II. So he's been around a while. And he believed that your waist was right here. Do you remember the old days whenever the pants were hiked up way up here? Do you remember that? So this is what I look like. I look like my waist has been raised. It's a very lovely picture. You know, and my best friend always would love to go over there to his house because his grandfather didn't believe in banks, which I thought was great. So he'd pull out his wallet and his whole wallet would be full, his whole paycheck. Which I thought was crazy. Good thing we lived in a little town. He'd been mugged. But he would pull out a $100 bill and give it to his grandson and say, go buy some clothes or something. We were all excited. I was wanting to hang out with him because he was handing out money. So one time we went shopping with his grandfather because his grandfather was going to pay. So you go with grandpa. And so we went, and I remember Pap is what we called him. This was his grandfather name. And he started yanking up poor Travis's pants as high as they could go, and you know, we wear them down here, and anyway, it was very painful for poor Travis. Luckily for me, he wasn't my granddad, so he didn't have to pull the pants up on me. I was going to run away. This makes me want to run. This makes me scared to look at myself with my pants all the way up here. So anybody else like the view that they saw? Anybody? Did it make you look like yourself or not? No? Look kind of weird? This one makes my head look this small. This is awesome. It's like I have no neck. It's like my son has no neck. But it's in this scripture, it talks about this idea, looking at yourself and then forgetting. Now, these are pictures you'd want to forget because you don't look very attractive in these pictures. When we take photos, you know, you guys have the one or two photos that you look really good in, right? Those are the ones you save. Those are the way. I remember in college, you would get your annual, your yearbook, and then like you would find the professor section, and there's the one picture of the one professor from like 1965, because he dare not put a new picture in because he looked good in 1965, and he wasn't going to change it. But we all know what we look like, right? We all know. We may not like it, but we know what we look like. So what he's pointing out here is how ridiculous it is for you to walk away and simply forget what you look like. I mean, if you never looked in a mirror for the next 20 years and I showed you a picture of yourself, I'm pretty sure you could pick yourself out. Because you know what you look like. James wants us to understand that if you hear God's word and you do not put it into practice, it's as if you just forgot what you look like. It's just if you wasted that part of your brain and just did not use it like God intended for you to use it. Verse 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So this word that's been planted in us, the word that we heard, the word we've heard today, the words we hear today are being planted as we speak. Words that you've heard 20 years ago have been planted. And he says they can save you whenever you begin to let them grow and cultivate in your life, not forgetting them, letting them fall to the wayside, but actually remembering them. It's got to begin to change us. It's got to begin to produce something in our lives. Don't let it deceive you. Verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. If all you did was to read the Bible and it never changed you and you believed that all of a sudden you were a different person, then you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself if it does not produce fruit in your life. Planted things produce fruit. We should know that. We live in the bread basket almost of America, right? Well, I guess the fruit basket of America, not the bread basket. Well, what's better, to be in the bread basket or the fruit basket? We grow stuff all the time around here. We're in the nut basket. We're in the nuts and fruit basket. What makes it worse, right? They're all the fruits and nuts. Theoretical knowledge of spiritual truth is never commended in Scripture. The Bible nowhere tells you anywhere to memorize this for memorization's sake. Nowhere. In Deuteronomy, it does talk about planting in your heart and putting it in your minds, but it has this action to it. It's so that your kids will know what it means, so the people around you will know what it means. It has action to it. Nowhere in the Scripture will it tell you to memorize the Bible so you can go to heaven. It does not say that. In fact, it discourages it and condemns it. In the Christian context, knowledge is inseparably tied to experience. The believer gains knowledge through experience, and his knowledge is intended to affect subsequent experiences. The other day, we started this PRISM class in the back here a couple of weeks ago so we could begin to lose weight. Some of you are part of that class. One of the ladies, a friend of Beth's who doesn't go to our church, wanted to use our building, so we let her use it. And I'm a part of that class. So we got in this argument about water, about the merits between tap water and water not out of the tap. I don't know where else you'd call it. Filtered water. Thank you. So does anybody here drink water out of their tap at home? Okay, great. Who does not drink water out of their tap at home? Some people think it's gross. Great. All right. So I don't really care which one you do. I have an opinion, but it's nearly no consequence. But so I got into this. We were talking about it. We were talking about all this stuff. And we were standing outside after the class, and I made a comment to someone about a reference to how we have the cleanest water in the world. We don't die of waterborne diseases anymore. You know, in America, we just don't. It's just not part of our culture. In other parts of the world, it happens. Other parts of the world, people are still dying from water that flows down the middle of the street and it's got feces in it. It happens in the world today still. And so we were talking about that, and somebody turned to me and looked at me and said, you've been to the Philippines and I haven't. So I don't know what you're talking about. And I contemplated on that for like a week now, because it's been about a week now since that happened. And she was right. I've experienced that. I've been to a country where you walk down the street, you have to straddle the water that's running down the street, that's coming out of the houses. I mean, their bathtubs and their showers, everything runs into the street and it's running into the water. It's running down to the river. I was in a country like that. So it affects me differently. I can tell you all day long how horrible it looks. And you will forget tomorrow when you turn on your faucet, because it's not your experience. You can read this all day long, all day. And if it never becomes experience for you, you're no better off than the person who's read it. Who's not read it, excuse me. Planted things grow. So James here is not saying that if you do not do works, you will not go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we receive Christ, He is our salvation, and because of that, we are changed. And because of that, we're planted and we start to grow. So we shouldn't be like the man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. We should be like the man who looks down into the Word of the Scripture and begins to see how things can be done. And he begins to hear things that he should be doing. And he's blessed because of that. So he looks intently into God's Word. This blessed man, to see in verse 25, we'll read it again. So, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So he looks intently into God's truth. It's this idea of penetrating. It's he's absorbing everything that he sees. Not just so he can tell somebody later or win a trivia contest, so that it becomes real in his life. This same word of peering in or looking is the same word that they used whenever John, in the book of John, when John went to the tomb, when Jesus died, a bunch of disciples ran to the tomb and they looked in. And this word for looking and peering in is the same word they did when John bent down and looked into the tomb and Jesus wasn't there. Now this was a man, John was a man, who had followed Jesus for 3 years. They put his teacher, his Messiah, his whatever word you want to put on that, on the cross, and he died. At the cross, when John is standing there in front of Jesus, he's about to die, John is standing next to Jesus' mother, and Jesus looks down at him and says, John, this is now your mom. Mom, this is now your son. John, take care of my mother. And this is a very intense moment. So when John runs to the tomb and he's looking for Jesus and he stoops down and he looks in, how long do you think he stood there? Half a second? Just give it a passing glance and go, nope, he's not in. No way. No way. I mean, he bent down and he didn't go in, it said though. But he bent down and he just stared. Intently. Probably examining where Jesus was. How the clothes were folded and put neatly back on the shelf. He was staring into that. Same word here. Exact same word. Same meaning. That we penetrate, we look, penetrate the Word. Try to understand it. Not just give it a glancing blow, not just to kind of breeze by it so I can say I read the Bible in a year or whatever, just so that you could actually understand it. And then he says, secondly, The man is blessed because he continues to do this. So this isn't just a one-time thing. This isn't just come on Sundays when because you have to or anything like that. This is an all-the-time thing. You're peering into the Scripture. You're beginning to understand it. You're letting it change you. You're letting that planted seed begin to grow. But it didn't stop there. The blessed man then does not forget it. But he does it. He puts it into practice. He doesn't forget what he hears. He puts it into practice. So James finishes chapter 1 with this, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, this is your living sacrifice, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. Transformed. Changed by the renewing of your minds. James is saying the same thing here. In verse 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That we take all of our thoughts, we take all of the things that we're doing, and it becomes subservient to what God wants in our life, to Jesus Christ. Everything. To the point that we even keep a tight rein on our tongue, which kind of goes back to the beginning, where it says, be slow to speak, quick to listen. That's a hard lesson to learn, especially if you're a talker like I am. Okay, we keep a tight rein on that. We don't deceive ourselves. So we bring all things, our minds, our thoughts, our words, our actions, and make them obedient to Christ, to the Word that's been planted in us. And then they produce humility. To the point where, what's he saying? He says, "To this is what it looks like, that we begin to care for other people." It says the orphans and the widows and their distress. We become humble because of the Word that God has put in us. We begin to see ourselves differently. We begin to see people differently. The reflections that we see back in the mirror begin to change. We don't see things quite the same anymore. The trials and tribulations we used to hate, the things we used to blame on God or blame on other people, begin to look differently. Because we know that the Word that God has planted in us is growing, and we see things differently. So we see other people differently. We raise their needs above our own. We help them out when we can. We do what we need to do. And then he goes on and says that and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So we go into this idea of not conforming, non-conformity. Now, if you've never been to this church before, I know a couple of you haven't, we are a brethren church. Our heritage, our history would tell you that we have three nons in our lives. We do not conform. We do not take up arms against other people. And what was the last one? I just wrote it on my thing. I better study before my test, but it doesn't matter because the first one is the one I want to talk about. Nonconformity. Basically, what that looks like in a brethren heritage back in the past is we look like the Amish, right? We've all seen, there's still some brethren around that still do that. You can go to Modesto and look at the Dunkard Brethren. They're the ladies that walk around with the caps on their head and wear the plain clothes, and the men still wear the blue shirt and the brown and the black pants. They all look exactly the same because they're staying away from the world. The Amish take it further. They don't pull in electricity. They don't drive cars. They do not want to look like the world. They want to look differently. They don't want to conform. Now, I'm pretty sure James doesn't care what clothes you wear. That's not the point of the Scripture. But it's very important that we look different than the world. If we look like the world, then what are they looking for? They're looking for something and we are it. And we look exactly like them. Regardless of what clothes you wear, regardless if you wear a head covering, if you wear a prayer shawl or all those things that is traditional in some faiths, nonconformity is still very important. If your faith is planted in your heart and the seed begins to grow and your life looks different and then faith becomes action for you, that is nonconformity. Because especially in our country, conformity is everywhere. If you live in a country where faith is oppressed, conformity is doing what the government tells you or you die. Nonconformity is living out your faith regardless of the trials and the tribulations that we read about last week. So James is insisting that a person's faith must consist of more than superficial acts. And it is not enough to listen to the statement of spiritual truth, nor is it sufficient to engage in formal religious activity. The person whose religious experience is genuine will put spiritual truth into practice, and his faith will be marked by love for others and holiness before God. So faith in action is our calling. That's where we begin. We have to humbly submit to God, but then put our faith in action. Our music team is going to come, and we're going to close with a song called Give Us Clean Hands. My hope for us in 2010 is that this becomes true for us. That we begin to raise up things and people begin to raise up and lead things, or your neighbors begin to notice something different about you. That maybe you start a practice that you haven't done before because you want to begin to share your faith with your neighbors or your friends. Now, these two guys don't know I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it anyway. Because it's important to point out stuff that we're good at. Jesse and Philip have started going around knocking on the door at their neighborhood apartment complex and just meeting people and asking people, can we pray for you? That's it. Now, really, you would think that nothing's really come out of it because nobody's come to church yet. Nobody's, you know, they've not said a prayer for anybody or anything like that. But you know what? They met a lady who was 9.999% pregnant and she's about to have her baby within like minutes of them talking to her. And so they got invited in and they prayed. And now we have this opportunity to reach out to this woman who's having a baby. She's having a little girl. Matter of fact, she's probably already had it. Now, how different is that? That's different. Now we can collect diapers and bring clothes and take them over to her and let her know. Not just because we want to say, hey, come to Jesus because we want to put a notch on her belt. No, we love you. And so does Jesus. So does God. He cares about your baby. And we want to engage with you in that. So you may hear in a couple of days some more information about that. We don't really know anything. They weren't there. The guys tried to go back and talk to them and they weren't there. So most likely she's in the hospital having a baby. But what about you? What about your faith? Is there action? Is there movement? Or is today the day you start that? So let's pray.